And I love to read the stories of Jesus when he encounters various individuals, because in each encounter you see something a little bit different about him. It broadens and fills out the picture of Christ. And if you read with some holy imagination in it, picture things in your mind, it puts you right there. That's what the Gospels do. That's what the Gospel of John does. It brings you right in, if you let it. And it'll put you right there in the scene where you're participating. You're a part of that story too, as you respond to it. That's why he gave us the Gospels, so that that could happen. So that we could follow his disciples, that we could be there, eavesdrop in on things and benefit from it all, and see the beauty of our Lord. I'd like you to come with me this morning on a very unusual encounter that Jesus had, and see the magnificence of Jesus with this. The magnificence of Jesus. He's on a mission. Last Sunday in our Gospel of John series, in John 3, we sat in on a personal conversation between Jesus and a very prominent religious leader and teacher in Israel. His name was Nicodemus, very familiar to some of you. It was early in Jesus' ministry, and he'd gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and he had been teaching and doing miraculous signs there when Nicodemus comes to him privately one night to find out more. And Jesus challenges him with the absolute need to be spiritually reborn in order to enter the kingdom of God and to believe in him as God's necessary provision in order to receive eternal life. John 3:16 comments on this when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's a sinful world that God loved. And that's a son that would be crucified on a cross. And that sinful world was not limited to Jews. John 3 tells us that after this, Jesus and his disciples ministered in the Judean countryside. And since it says that they were baptizing, they were evidently somewhere around the Jordan River Valley, south of where John was ministering as well. And when some of John's disciples become concerned that Jesus is drawing larger crowds than John, John reminds them that he himself was not the Christ, but only one who was sent before to prepare the way. The bride, he says, belongs to the bridegroom. And with his coming, John said, my joy is made complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. For in the new order, the bride wouldn't be limited to just Jews. And now in John chapter 4, our passage for this morning, Jesus has another personal encounter, something like that with Nicodemus. Once again, he talks about water, eternal life, the Spirit. But this time, it's with someone at the very opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus. And has a very different outcome. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 describes the setting. Read along with me as I read it. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. I want you to note three things about this which sets the stage for the encounter. First, verse 4 says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, cutting through Samaria was the shortest way, usually a 3 days journey, from Judea up to Galilee. Jews disdain the Samaritans, but most Jews, except the strictest, held their noses, and they used that path, that route, from Judea up to Galilee, cutting across Samaria. And if you were in a hurry, it was a necessity. But Jesus doesn't seem to be in a hurry, as we see a little bit later in the story. And there was another alternative, the eastern route, northward along the Jordan River. And that's where Jesus and his disciples were ministering, as you recall what I mentioned from chapter 3. From where they were, if they're still where chapter 3 had them, that route was just as suitable as the one that went through Samaria. And in fact, going to Samaria might prove to be something of a detour. But for Jesus, it was a divine necessity. And it was for the sake of the necessity of true worship, as we'll see. He was on a God-directed mission, and it took him into Samaria to the town of Sychar. Second, the place where Jesus stopped in verse 5 had religiously rich associations. It was in this area that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Oh, I was going to say thousands of years. It wasn't quite thousands of years, but 2,000 years before. And he promised the land to Abraham there, to his descendants. And in response, Abraham had built an altar to him right near this spot. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had likewise built an altar there to mark his safe return to the land when he had been out to Uncle Laban's up further north, and he had returned to the land safely, just as God had promised. On the way back, as some of you may recall, he had to meet his brother, Esau, who, when Jacob had left, Esau had wanted to kill him. But God worked miraculously, providentially, and brought Jacob back safely. And Jacob, too, built an altar commemorating that. And then he purchased a field, which verse 5 mentions, and on his deathbed in Egypt, Jacob had given it to Joseph, his preeminent son. Years later, when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, Joseph's bones were buried in that field that were right near where Jesus landed here, as a sign that God had fulfilled his promise. God fulfilling his promise over and over again. A few hundred yards from this field was Joseph's tomb. Or from the well was Joseph's tomb, and there was Joseph's well. The well is still there today, still deep, still reliably fed by an underground spring. We're talking about a real place here, with real people. Nearby to the east are Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, two very significant mountains in Israel's history. It's where the covenant with God was renewed between God and Israel when Israel first entered the land. And on Mount Gerizim, the blessings of the covenant were pronounced. And on Mount Ebal, across from it, the curses were pronounced. And Israel heard those covenant stipulations. And they feared God as he entered the land. And that first generation was faithful to God as God gave them the land. So the area was loaded with significance here. Significance for God's faithfulness to his people. But it also embodied the hostile gap between Jews and Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans claimed to descend from Joseph. But in reality, they were descendants of Jews who had been left in the land during the Assyrian exile and had intermarried with various peoples that the Assyrians had brought in to replace the Jews they had taken away. Samaritans considered themselves Jews. The Jews did not. They were unclean half-breeds in their eyes, a little better than Gentiles. The Samaritans also accepted only their own version of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as scripture, the law. And they rejected the temple in Jerusalem as God's place of worship and had built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in its place, which, by the way, the Jews later destroyed. Some of the Samaritans got back at that years before Christ was born, when they entered into the temple in Jerusalem and scattered bones around the night before Passover so that the Jews couldn't celebrate Passover the next day. Such was the rivalry that they had for hundreds of years. Third thing I want you to notice here in verse 6, it says that Jesus was wearied from his journey as he sat down on the well at high noon. Now note this. Jesus placed himself in a needy position for whoever might come with the needed equipment. He was tired and thirsty, and he didn't have a bucket. Jesus, though, is on a mission, and he's passionate about it. In the divine plan, he must go to that well in Samaria. And in his out-of-the-box encounter with a very messed-up woman, there in John chapter 4, Jesus reveals himself to be the giver of eternal life for all who believe in him, even a messed-up woman. He both reaches out to draw in even the most despised person, and he turns no one away who responds in faith. For you see, Jesus is the Messiah who gives living water to all who ask. Now, some of you have had sulfur water and not so living water, but Jesus is going to be offering living water in this encounter. Jesus is greater than Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, for he gives the thirst-quenching water of eternal life. Verses 7 to 10, read along with me. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. What happens here is incredible. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, this is a startling encounter that crosses all kinds of boundaries. In the Middle East, women usually came to draw water from the wells either earlier in the morning or later in the afternoon or early evening, so as to avoid the sweltering heat of the day, the hottest time. It's noontime here. They usually come as a group. But she's coming alone, and if you look at her, she's coming in the most intense heat of the day to carry a water jug. It's hard work. And you do it alone, that's hard, getting a jug full of water up on your head or your shoulder, however they carried it, in order to do that. So they usually gathered together when they did that. Now, that she comes alone suggests that she may be a social outcast. In fact, she may be looking to make herself available to travelers who would stop by the well and refresh themselves. You see, wells were one of those places where a man could pick up a woman. Jewish men usually didn't speak to women, though, not in public. Certainly not to Samaritan women, who were considered to be perpetually ritually unclean. And certainly, they wouldn't speak to a woman of questionable character, as this woman seemed to be. Now, add to this the fact that Jesus is sitting there all alone, no witnesses. It's a compromising situation. So when Jesus talks to this woman, not only talks to her, but he asks her for a drink, which also meant drinking from her ritually unclean bucket, since he didn't have any, he's breaking nearly every taboo in the book. And that shocks her. That shocks her. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, that's a loaded question, because underneath she's probably thinking, "What's he really after? What's he really after?" Well, Jesus totally ignores her irrelevant question. Far from ever being defiled by anything, Jesus purifies whatever he touches. Keep that in mind. He's never defiled. He only purifies whatever he touches. if you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now that's a strange statement coming from a man without a bucket in the middle of the day like this and asking for a drink himself. The phrase living water usually referred to a highly valued fresh spring water, and that's how this woman takes it here in verse 11. She says, sir, have you nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water. Interesting. In the Old Testament, living water is an image of God's life-giving provision, even an image of God himself. Jeremiah 2:13, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But God here is the fountain of living waters. Living water is particularly associated with God's salvation in the Messianic age. Isaiah 11 prophesied that the coming Messiah would restore creation and fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And then chapter 12 of Isaiah follows this in verse 3 by declaring that in that day, referring to chapter 11, in that day, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Zechariah 14:8, another prophecy adds that in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. Both sides, everywhere, living water flowing out. And then he adds, the prophet does, if I can find it here, it shall continue in summer as in winter. It's nonstop. A nonstop flow of living water that flows to the east and flows to the west, the water of salvation. Now later in John chapter 7, verses 37-39, Jesus is back again in Jerusalem, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Living waters. Spirit of God. You know, there's no water like his anywhere else. It taps Jacob's well and all others. It's grace for grace. Are you greater than Jacob, our father? In a word, yes. Now Jesus is kicking off the promised age of God's abundant end time blessing here. As with being born again from above, it involves the cleansing gift of the Spirit in the human heart. Like Nicodemus and being born again, the Samaritan woman keeps thinking in physical terms here regarding the spring of living water welling up to eternal life. How could she miss it? But she says, sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty and have to keep coming back to this well. Boy, I'd like that thing. I'd like never have to come back here in the heat, carry it back a half mile back to the village or wherever she lived. But in verse 16, Jesus moves her toward the root of her problem. Listen to this, verses 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, okay, you want some living water. You need to share this stuff, you know. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. What you said to me is true. You have no husband. Yeah, you've just had a series of broken relationships, messed up. And right now you're fornicating. That's the kind of life you've had. And she's exposed. She hadn't counted on this. When she got up in the morning and knew she was going out to the well that day, she wasn't expecting this. But Jesus is more than a prophet here. Verse 19, she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know all about my life here. How did you know that? You're a stranger, a Jew who's never been here before, perhaps. How do you know? You must be a prophet." But Jesus is more than a prophet because he establishes the life of true Father worship, worship to the Father. Verse 19 again. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's thinking perhaps that she's diverting attention away from her life and getting into some theology here. Big issue at the time. But Jesus says to her, hey, he says, "You're right on what you're asking. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," remember this is the mountain that they had built the alternate temple that the Jews end up destroying, so they built an altar and they were still using it for worship. He says, "It's neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, in fact it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You see, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman raises the question of worship. Again, as I mentioned, perhaps to shift the focus from her disastrous life. But though she doesn't realize it, worship, or false worship, is actually at the root of her problem. This is really connected with what Jesus had said about living waters here. You see, the living water that Jesus gives within the Spirit produces a living worship. And that's something which she lacked. She was in ignorance and she had no relation to the Father. No wonder her life was the way it was. In verse 22, Jesus says that the Samaritans worship what they don't know. They don't worship according to God's self-revelation. On the other hand, he affirms that the Jews do possess God's revelation, for it's through God's promises to them that salvation comes for all. Remember, this is the area which is soaked with promises. Promises to Abraham, promises to Jacob, promises to Joseph, promises to the Israelites. Promises that one day God would send an offspring who would bring blessings to all the nations of the earth. She'd forgotten that. She didn't know that God. She only knew we worship here on this mountain. And she didn't know why. She didn't know the area, the heritage that was there. With Jesus coming, the debate over this mountain or this city is over. It's irrelevant now because in him, worship to the Father is no longer tied to any location. No location, period. With the coming, his coming, the hour has come for worship as it's meant to be. Jesus had already signaled this way back in John chapter 2, verse 19. He had gone into Jerusalem at Passover time and he had cleaned out the temple. And when he's questioned about it, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And by this temple, Jesus had meant his own body, which would be destroyed and then raised up again. But his terminology unmistakably links his body to the temple. He's greater than the temple. And in his death and resurrection, he'll fulfill all that it pointed to for his people. Here, in this passage, his gift of living water involving the Holy Spirit produces worship of the Father himself. in spirit and in truth. Worship suitable, in other words, for God's self-revelation. God is spirit. He's immaterial. He's not something you can see. And he's not confined to one spot. Because of that, he's hidden. The only way we can know him is if he reveals himself, if he somehow communicates himself, if he reveals what he is like and what he is and what he's going to do. That's not something you can figure out on your own. Worship, to be suitable worship, must be according to how he reveals himself to us. And God had revealed himself in Israel's history, and the Samaritans had truncated it. They had cut a large part of it off, and it led them astray. They weren't worshiping him according to who he really is. Now elsewhere in John, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And when he says worshiping God, the Father, in spirit and truth, it's by the Holy Spirit. And it's according to how God has revealed himself, according to the truth of the God who you can't see. So Jesus is the giving of living water, and that living water establishes a true and living worship of the Father. These things are connected, you see. And he's leading the woman along. She may be diverging here and there, but she's hitting exactly the right note as Jesus leads her along. She just doesn't know it. Jesus is God's life-giving Messiah who reveals all things. Know what she says in verse 25. The one said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Well, that's what God is intending to do. To reveal himself through the Messiah. Through the Word, as John said in chapter 1, the Word become flesh. He's the one who can perfectly reveal the Father. Jesus shocks her. What do you think she thought he would say? When he comes, the Messiah will come. Let's talk some more about that. Jesus floors her when he says, I who speak to you am he. A little bit more literal translation here, according to the word order, is I am. I am the one speaking to you. I am is a self-disclosure of the Lord himself to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 3. And whether the woman could fathom that here, this, if Jesus intended that, would probably go over her head. But this is a premonition or a prelude to his self-disclosures throughout the book of John of a series of I am statements which unfold who he is as God in the flesh. This is a prelude to Jesus' I am statements which culminate in a direct statement saying, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Lord God Almighty. I am the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. It's a tremendous revelation of Jesus the Messiah here. He surpasses both prophet and temple and everything else. Start with Jacob, if you will. Start with Abraham. This one surpasses them all. Now I want you to consider who Jesus is revealing this to. This is not a theologian that Jesus is talking to. And I have the suspicion that most of this was going over her head, because this stuff goes over our head a lot too. But he's talking with who? A Samaritan woman who has led an adulterous life with a series of broken relationships, who can't put it together and get it together, and is ostracized from her own community, which is ostracized from the people of God. Yet Jesus, knowing exactly who she is, he knew it all the time, he went there specifically to meet her. He's talking with her about this. And he is revealing the deepest things of God to her. He is making her clean with the Word. He's washing her. cleansing her. And her heart is responding. Her heart is responding. Contrast that with the earlier conversation with Nicodemus. We don't know where he ended up at that point. Later on in the book we do. But Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She's unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of a folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both, as one commentator well puts it, and both needed Jesus. He's the Messiah who gives living water to all who ask. Now let me ask you something. Do you think you're out of the realm for this? Oh no. If he reaches out to this woman at the well, this one with so many broken relationships who's messed her life up so much, you're not excluded either. You're not excluded either. Seek Jesus. He invites you to seek him, God's Messiah, for his ongoing gift of living water and living worship. And this is not just for those who need to enter into the kingdom. This is for those who are already in the kingdom. The living water is an ongoing thing. Seek him for what he gives. You think of prayer. We pray rightly when we pray for what God has promised. We seek rightly for what God gives and offers. And he offers you this morning living water. Living water for all of you who are dry and parched. Jesus became dry and parched so that he could bring living water to your parched souls. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you're parched this morning, seek what he offers. You cannot go wrong with that. The woman didn't even understand what he is offering, but she responded. And she came to gradually understand a little bit more. Her witness is this. Just as his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking to a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" In other words, to the woman, "Get out of here." Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Admonishing Jesus. They didn't do that. They knew enough to leave alone here. So the woman left her water jar. She forgot what she was there for. And went away to town and said to the people, listen to her banner witness here, her banner testimony. She rode all night to get this right. Listen to what she says. "Come, see the man who told me all I ever did. Told me all about my sordid life," which they already knew. "Can this be the Christ?" And they went out from the town and were coming to him. The Savior who gives water is the Savior who eagerly receives all who believe. He received her. He's going to receive these townspeople. The woman drew others to Jesus with her excited, misfocused testimony. Hey, God doesn't need a perfect testimony to bring others to Christ through your words. I wouldn't testify like this. I mean, I didn't have her background. I wouldn't testify like that anyhow. But it worked. Why? Because the living water is living water. It reaches out and it quenches. Her word is being powered by the Spirit here. And the people are listening. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." That's what they had gone to town for, is to get some food. But he said to them, get this, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" They're clueless as well as everybody else. So Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He's on a mission and he's passionate about it. He's devoted to it. It's like food for him. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. You know, it takes a while between planting and sowing and reaping, right? In this case, Jesus is saying this is all happening right together here. This is what's happening. He's seeing the harvest. He's seeing the results happening. He's excited about it. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He's inviting and bringing his disciples into this marvelous thing that's happening. Jesus is supremely focused on the joyful harvest of his life-giving mission. And their response comes in the last few verses here. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he's not in a hurry. He stays there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "You know, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the word of the world." The word of the woman, and then the word of Christ himself. And their conclusion, this is the Savior, not simply of the Jews, not simply of the Samaritans, but the Savior of the world. People believed in Jesus as the world's Savior because of the word. Because of the word. Jesus invites us to join him, our Savior, in the work of his world harvest with joyful anticipation. I want to close here by sharing with you very briefly now, it's getting on, but very briefly about an article I read in a business newspaper just the other day. It's actually an editorial. It's about what's going on in Sudan. They recently had a referendum and 99.5% of the population in the southern part of the country, which have been dominated by Muslim rule, but they voted to form their own nation. And it looks like that's going to happen. And this editorial pointed something out about why this was happening and saw it as a lesson for other nations and for other work that nations that are trying to help nations ought to pay attention to. And it points out three things, and I'm going to just mention one of them. This was the second one. It says here, listen to this, second reason why this is successful and very promising. Second, churches matter. This is in a business newspaper. Churches matter. Catholic, Anglican, and other Protestant denominations played a pivotal role in helping the country with aid, training, asylum, and contact with the outside world at a time when few others cared. Now, this is a nation where over 2 million people were killed in the Civil War. Brutally killed from the Muslim, the government, with a group in the South, which are mainly animists and Christians. And how did they respond? Not with hate, but with love. Christian groups, by contrast, Khartoum's idea, the government's idea, was to slaughter villages and to chop off hands. Christian groups, by contrast, won the South Sudanese over with kindness. More than half of the South Sudanese profess Christianity as their faith now, up from 10% in 1990. 10% of the population in 1990, now 20 years later, over half the population are professing Christians. Christianity's historical respect for human rights should help prevent conflict. And then goes on to talk about the lost boys. We've had some of those lost boys here, 4,000 of them. We didn't have all 4,000, but we've had some of them. And last year, over a year ago, a year and a half ago, at our missions conference, we raised $5,000. $5,000 to partner with Samaritan's Purse and to helping to rebuild churches and to training pastors there, to giving aid. And the Lost Boys, whom we've had here a few times, and we have people that are supporting them, Don and Joanne have supported them and worked with them for years now. They have built schools and hospitals and other things. And you know, This is a marvelous thing which has taken shape in that country, in a country which had nothing going for it before except death and destruction. Now there's hope. Hope because of the gospel. And the thing that thrills me about this, I cried when I read this because I thought, wow, we, Cornerstone Community Church, had a part in that. We had a real concrete part in that over these last few years. And look what God is doing. Jesus says, look, the field is white for harvest. And already, the one who's reaping is getting paid. And already, the sower is being overtaken by the reaper. Already, 10% believers becomes over 50% believers in a war-torn nation. Don't think when there's warfare going on, where there's destruction going on, where there's death, that God is not at work. It's out of the ashes, out of those very things that God worked this miracle that we're seeing before our eyes. We need to keep praying for. It's a miracle that God gave us the privilege of being a part in. And so I want to encourage you, join with Jesus. Stay with Jesus in His harvest, His world harvest. Join with Him with joyful anticipation. The Word became flesh and got tired. The Word became flesh and got thirsty. The Word became flesh and asked a low-life woman at a well for a drink. And that led to the Word giving living water to a bunch of outcasts like us who believed. Praise God for His great mercy and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the Word, for Jesus. And it is so neat to see how He relates to each person individually. The love and the sensitivity that He shows, but most of all, what He has done to give us life, to give us new life, life which wells up in us into eternal life, life of the Spirit. We thank You, Lord, for not leaving us to ourselves, just like You didn't leave that woman to herself, but You went out and sought her. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.